Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, and if you have not already, turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will be finishing up this book today. We've had 15 class periods to go through this book, which is kind of rapid, at least on my kind of a pace, kind of a rapid way to get through 16 chapters with so much meat that is in this book. And so we're going to do our best to just kind of hit some of the highlights here in the closing couple chapters here this morning. But as you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's been a couple weeks since we've been together. We had a special event last week, but that kind of seems to be what happens sometimes is things kind of interrupt our flow of thought. And so I know you've studied the book of 1 Corinthians. I know you've read it a number of times. Here's a book that deals with a lot of different issues, and that's because the church in Corinth was dealing with a lot of different issues. And so this is a book that is written to a congregation of the Lord's church that was the city of Corinth. Was it kind of a good city? You know, if you're looking for a place to raise children in a godly environment, would you pick the city of Corinth off of a map? Not generally speaking. You're gonna go somewhere else other than the city of Corinth. It was one of the most immoral cities in the first century. And so when a church is established there, there's going to be a lot of issues in that congregation because of the nature of the environment in which it has been founded, the individuals who are going to be making up that kind of a congregation. And obviously these are folks who are coming, most of them out of a pagan background and coming into a whole new religion, the religion of Christ, a whole new relationship with the God of heaven. And so there's a lot for them to learn. And there was a lot that they had been doing that needed to be corrected. And so in the latter half of this book, there's a lot of questions that they had asked Paul. They had apparently written him a letter, asking him some questions, and wouldn't you? They didn't have it all figured out. And so they're asking him questions about a variety of matters, which we'll see again today. But whatever the subject matter was that Paul was dealing with, the central theme of the book, you remember this, the central theme of the book is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it doesn't matter what subject comes up, that's the foundation upon which Paul's going to deal with the matter. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is a good pattern for us to follow. If somebody asks you a question, do you get into a discussion with somebody about religious matters, guess where you need to start? Jesus Christ is Lord. You need to lay the foundation of the Bible being God's Word and that being the source of all authority that we have in religion today. And that's where Paul was going on each of these subjects that he's dealing with. But I want us to finish up chapter 15 today, and we'll just kind of highlight a couple things in chapter 16. There's no way for us to cover every verse that is here. But as we've been making our way from chapter 7, you'll note in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, some of these chapters begin with the phrase that says, now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning this, apparently addressing the various questions that they had asked him about. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's this chapter about? Whole chapter about what? Starts with an R and it sounds like resurrection. It's a whole chapter about the resurrection. Why do you need a whole chapter, 58 verses? Why do you need a whole chapter about the resurrection? Well, look in verse 12, chapter 15, verse 12. What does it say that some of them were having trouble believing? How do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? So here were some Christians who they thought that when you're dead, you're like Rover and you're just dead all over. And they did not believe that there was going to be anything after death. They didn't believe there was going to be any kind of a resurrection of the dead. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian and you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, are you sad? Is there a group of people in the Bible who were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection? Oh, the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's what made them sad. If you're a Christian and you don't believe that you're going to die and you're not going to be raised from the dead. That's kind of sad. And so here's a whole chapter where Paul is like, hang on a second. How do some of you not believe that there's a resurrection of the dead? So here's a whole chapter that establishes this foundational truth for Christians. So we're going to get there, but verse 57. What does he say in verse 57? We're going to get there in just a minute, but he says, thanks be to God for what? What? Thanks be to God for what? What? What's the word?
Victory.
Where does that victory come to us from in verse 57? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the victory? Put it in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What's the victory that Christians have that he's saying, thanks be to God for this? Resurrection from the dead. If I'm not raised from the dead, I'm not victorious. That's the victory that we have as Christians. And so he wants them to have absolute confidence and reassurance that they are, that as Christians, and all people, but as Christians especially, they're going to be raised from the dead. And so we've looked at the first 28 verses. We're going to kind of survey the last part of the chapter. But in order to help them to have established in their hearts, you can absolutely know you're going to be raised from the dead, he spends the first 11 verses establishing the proof and the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Can we know that? Is that just kind of a theory that's there? Is that kind of one of those legends of all legends that Jesus was raised from the dead? Or can we know that? We can know it. These Christians had not seen Jesus raised from the dead. Had Paul seen Jesus raised from the dead? Yeah, Paul had seen him. And so when Paul writes and he says down in verse 8 that I saw him, last of all he was seen by me. Paul says, I want you to know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, what confidence does that give us? That gives us the confidence that because Christ was raised from the dead, we are going to be raised from the dead. The two are connected. And so look in verse 12 where he says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, well, how do you not believe that we're going to be raised from the dead? The two things are connected. And so verses 12 through 19, he talks about the fact that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, boy, we're really miserable. We're the most pitiable people on earth, down in verse 19. But his conclusion's in verse 20. Verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And he has become the what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, he's become the first fruits. What does the word first fruits mean? If they are the first fruits, what does that mean there's going to come later? Second fruits, third fruits, other fruits are going. So because Christ was raised from the dead, we have absolute confidence we are going to be raised from the dead. And so he talks to them about that happening at the end of time down through verse 28. So we get to verse 29. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but there's always a lot of questions about verse 29. He says, otherwise, and he's dealing with some consequences here in these verses about, okay, what if we're not raised from the dead? What if there is no resurrection from the dead? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? What is that all about? Some people have gotten confused reading that verse, trying to figure out what it's talking about. Obviously, there's a religious group today, a large religious group today who practices proxy baptism. It practices being a living person being baptized for the benefit of some dead person so that dead person can have the benefits of baptism that comes from the live person being baptized. And so some have thought perhaps that's what this is talking about, and maybe it is. Although back in the first century, there really wasn't any evidence that that was being practiced back then. That is more of a modern religious practice today that's been created in the last couple hundred years. There's not a whole lot of evidence that was really being practiced back then, that people would be baptized for somebody who was already dead. Now, it's possible that's what it's talking about. You have the word they in verse 29, the pronoun they, when he says they are baptized for the dead. And so some have noted that with that pronoun, perhaps Paul was distancing himself from a practice. Say, well, why are these people being baptized for dead people? And it's certainly possible that there were some who were being baptized in order that a dead relative might have some sort of benefit. But can somebody who is dead benefit from something that somebody who is alive actually does? Does that happen? No. There's no such benefit. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tell us about the day of judgment? What are we going to be judged upon? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive, each one may be judged by and receive things according to what he has done. And it's interesting what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 10, according to what he has done in his body. Not what somebody else has done or what somebody has done on my behalf, but I'm going to be judged on the day of judgment based upon what I have done in my body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So on the day of judgment, it's not what somebody else has done for me, it's what have I done that's going to judge me. And so somebody doing something in order to benefit somebody who has died, the person who has died has already lost the opportunity to take action and to do those things that are necessary. But if that's what's being dealt with here, if that's what Paul is addressing, Paul's not necessarily condoning the practice. All Paul would be doing is saying, yeah, but why would they even be baptized for somebody who's dead if that person's not going to be raised from the dead? Again, he may not be, if that was the practice, he's not necessarily condoning it. He's just bringing it up as an argument to say, well, what hope is there? Why would you even be baptized for somebody who's already dead if they're not going to be raised from the dead? I'm not sure that that's what it's talking about. Perhaps it's talking about individuals being baptized, somebody being baptized so that here's a loved one who has already died and gone on. Remember, he talked about, look back in verse 6, where he talked about that Jesus was seen by over 500 brethren at once. The whom greater part remain to the present, but some have what? Some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Look in verse 18, where he talks about, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if there is no resurrection from the dead. So he's talking about individuals who have died and in Christ. He talks about them in verse 20, that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died, and then down to verse 23, again, the idea of the first fruits, and then after that, those who are Christ is coming. So throughout the chapter, he's been dealing with those who have died, especially died in Christ. And so is it possible that when somebody is baptized, is there a desire that that person will be reunited one day with somebody who has already died in Christ? And maybe that's the focus here of somebody being focusing on wanting to be reunited with a loved one or some brother or sister in Christ who has died before. Perhaps that's the idea. The whole point is not necessarily that we know exactly whether it was a practice actually being done for the dead or whether it was something being done in order to be reunited one day with those who have died already. Paul's point is, why are we even focused on those who are dead if they're not going to be raised? How sad would that be? Here's a brother or sister in Christ who has died. Oh, well, that's kind of sad. We'll never see them again. What is that? There's no hope in that. And so that's Paul's point here. He's saying, what point is there to this life? And then in verse 30, he says, and why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? Why am I putting my life on the line if there's no resurrection from the dead? If you die and that's it, well, then who cares? Who cares about this life? Who cares about, sacrificing ourselves for Christ if there is no life after death? What we ought to do, the end of verse 32, he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, what should we do? Let's just eat, drink, and And that's it. Tomorrow we die. Who? Isn't that the case? If I'm not going to be raised from the dead and go to heaven, or if I'm not going to be raised from the dead and go to hell, then who cares what I do here? Paul's point is, we are going to be raised from the dead. Now, put verse 33 in context. You know verse 33. We use verse 33 a lot. Do not be deceived, evil company, evil companions, corrupt good morals, corrupt good habits. I don't know if you ever thought about that verse in its context. What's the context? He's talking about the resurrection. What's the context? He's talking about building this doctrinal foundation in these brethren with the belief that we are going to be raised from the dead. And he drops in here, don't be deceived, evil companions, corrupt good habits, corrupt good morals. What kind of evil companions is he talking about? Talking about the Sadducees? Talking about people who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, we think, you know, I shouldn't hang around people who don't live holy, godly lives. Yes, absolutely true. Well, you know, our children shouldn't be around individuals who are going to lead them astray in their behavior, in their speech, and who aren't pure and holy in their conduct. Yes, absolutely all of that. That's the application. But the context here is about surrounding ourselves with individuals who don't believe the truth of God. And he says, don't be deceived. If you surround yourself, evil company. What's evil company here? Evil company in this context is individuals who don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. What if I surround myself with people who don't believe the truth of the Bible? They might be morally good people. They might be nice people. But if I surround myself with people who don't believe the truth of the Bible, what is that? It rubs off on you. Could it be that I might start believing what they're believing? Yeah, that's possible. And if I start believing what they're believing, could it be that my morals, my habits, not just my belief system, but even my behavior is impacted? That's what the verse says. And so what does he tell people to do in verse 34? What does he tell sleepy people to do in church in verse 34? Are you sleepy in church? What does verse 34 say? Wake up! All right, so if you're sleepy in church, just go over to verse 34 and read it. Okay, wake up. But is he saying wake up like you're sleepy physically? No, he's saying here you are. And he says awake to what? Righteousness, and do not do what? What? Wait, this is in the context of a chapter about fortifying the truth that the dead are going to be raised. And he's saying, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Right after being told that evil company corrupts good habits. Does it matter what I believe? Does it matter who I surround myself and what they believe? Can I be led to sin if I'm not in the right company? Can I be led to sin if I'm surrounded by people who don't believe the truth of the Bible? That's what this is saying. Even this foundational truth about the resurrection from the dead. And so he says, you need to awake to righteousness. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. They don't know this about the resurrection from the dead. And so I speak this to your shame. You need to be careful. And you need to make sure that you surround yourself with people who understand the truth of God. Anybody got any comments or questions? Those first 34 verses, you get the first 34 verses. Verse 35 kind of begins a kind of a more prophetic looking forward to this resurrection for the dead. But the first 34 verses are kind of a historical section, establishing this truth of the resurrection based upon what we know from God's truth. But then these questions in verse 35. He says, okay, somebody's going to say, maybe they're trying to oppose or deny the resurrection. And so here's their argument. They're going to say, okay, but Paul, how are the dead raised up? Go ahead, tell me, Paul, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Go ahead, Paul. Tell me. How are the dead going to be raised? And Paul, tell me what that body's going to be like that they're going to have. What's the first part of the next verse? What's the first part of the next verse give as the answer to that kind of a question? Foolish one. Your kids ever ask you a question and you're like, that's kind of a dumb question. Foolish. And so here's Paul being asked this question. All right, Mr. Paul, tell us what the resurrection's going to be like and what are people going to look like when they're raised from the dead? And part of the answer to that is, a big part of the answer to that is, we don't know. Who are we in our little finite human fleshly bodies? Who are we to even ask the question, let alone who are we to even understand the answer if it could be given to us? We get kind of bold sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we get kind of the old expression, too big for our britches, whatever that means. We get kind of proud of ourselves, and God looks at us and, does one of those, there, David, you think you're all that, and you're just a pile of mud is all that you are. And yet the God of heaven has got this all figured out. And so in response to these questions that are being raised, okay, how are they raised? And with what body do they come? Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So in answering these questions, he's going to try to put them on a simple plane. But again, we don't even understand the fullness of this. He's going to deal with this from an agricultural standpoint, first of all. So you take a seed. You take a seed and you put it into the ground. And he says, what's going to happen to that seed? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What has to happen to that seed when it's put into the ground? It has to die, it has to decay inside the ground before it's made alive. And what you sow, verse 37, you do not sow that body that shall be, but you're just using grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So if you want a rose, do you take a rose and put a rose in the ground? Oh, good, I'm going to get a rose out of the ground. No, you're taking a seed. Does the seed look like the rose that comes out? Well, it doesn't look the same, does it? You talk about a fruit or a vegetable, and you plant those tomato seeds. I don't know why you would. Who wants tomatoes? But you plant tomato seeds, and then they grow. And what does it look like when it grows? Does it look like the seed? It looks a whole lot. What's his point? He says, guys, what's going to be raised is going to look a whole lot different than what is planted. So, foolish one, you're asking what's going to come up out of the resurrection. Look at your body. It's not going to look anything like this. But he wants them to know throughout this chapter, he wants them to know that there is a correlation, there is a connection, there is a tie from what is put in the ground and what comes out. If you take a rose seed and you put it in the ground, are you going to get a tomato? Might be the same color. Are you going to get a tomato? No, you're not going to get a tomato. Why? Because there's a connection between what is planted and what comes up, what raises up. And so we may not understand fully, and we don't understand fully, what is the resurrected body going to look like? Sometimes people ask the question, are we going to recognize one another in heaven? That question's been asked for ages. Are we going to recognize one another in heaven? Always kind of cracks me up because nobody ever asks, are we going to recognize each other in hell? So, I mean, nobody ever asked that question, right? It's always, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? So apparently nobody cares if we're going to recognize each other in hell. Anyway, are we going to recognize one? Because they want to know, if David's not ugly and bald and all of that, am I going to recognize him wherever we are on the other side? Is this going to be the body that's going to be raised? Nope. It's not going to look anything like this. Thank God for that. It's not going to look anything like this. But is there going to be some correlation Is there going to be some connection? But yes, because there's a connection between that seed that's a rose seed and whatever comes out. And that's the point he's trying to make. So I want you to see verse 38. And I'm spending too much time on this because we only have a few minutes left here. I want you, the emphasis, the answer is in verse 38. How are the dead raised up? Foolish one, don't you understand that whatever is made alive, first it's got to die? But I want you to see verse 38. But who? God. How are the dead raised up? There's a lot about this we don't understand. You know who does understand it? God does. Are we going to raise ourselves? Are we going to give ourselves a new body? No. But God gives. What's the word you have after gives? It's a little word. It. God gives it. Gives. What's the it? Whatever's sown. The fleshly body that is put, the it that is put into the ground, God gives it a body as he pleases. To each seed, its own body. You see the correlation between whatever seed is put in the ground and whatever body, resurrected body, comes out? There's a connection. There's going to be a connection between that. We don't understand. We don't know exactly what that's going to be. But that's in my Bible, I've got verse 38. I've got "but God" circled. But God does. God understands that connection. And we need to allow God to figure out what is that resurrected body going to look like. Look, hold your finger here and go to 1 John chapter 3 real quick. And you might write 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, but especially verse 2, just in the margin of your Bible here. I want you to see this because here's about, in addition to what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's about the answer that we have on what our resurrected body is going to look like. 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." Key verse in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." What are we going to look like? What's it going to be like when we're raised from the dead? Hasn't been revealed, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be what? Like him. For we shall see him as he is. What's our resurrected body going to be like? It's going to be different than this body because this body's got to die. This body has to decay. It's got to be like that seed that you put in the ground, and that can't be made alive until it dies and decays in the ground. And boy, that body, once it dies, once that rose seed, tomato seed goes in the ground, it gets kind of ugly, right? But what comes out from that is kind of beautiful. And here in 1 John chapter 3, whatever is going to come out is going to look like Jesus. What does that look like? I don't know. Spiritual. It's spiritual. And that's where he's going to go here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So come back to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. So what he's going to do for these next several verses is he's trying to establish the fact that there's this correlation between the physical body that's planted, the spiritual body that comes out, but they are very different. Verse 39, he says there's different kinds of flesh. Verse 40 and 41, there's different kinds of glory, the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies. All this is very different. Verse 42, "So also," here's the connection, "is the resurrection of the dead." The body, physical body, is sown in corruption. It's perishable. You know that, right? Is your body perishing? By the day, right? Here's this body that is perishable, but it, and you're going to see the word "it" all the way through here, and that's the connection between this physical body and the spiritual body. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor." It, that same body, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That's our physical body. It is raised in power, that connection to the spiritual body. Verse 44, "It is sown a natural body. But once it is sown, once it dies, it is raised a spiritual body." No longer a body of flesh and blood. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so there is a difference between that body that Adam had, that first Adam, the first man Adam, he became a living being. He was given life. But who gave him that life? The end of verse 45. The last Adam, that's Christ, the Lord, he was the life-giving spirit. Verse 46, quickly. However, the spiritual body, the one that's raised, it's not first, but the natural is. And then afterward, the spiritual. And then he tells us who this first man and last, the first Adam and the last Adam here in verse 47. The first man was of the earth. He was made of dust. Second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. We are in the likeness of Adam. We are dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So physically, we're like Adam. Humans, natural bodies made of dust. Spiritually, we're like Christ. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So can this flesh and blood body, can it go to heaven? Can this flesh and blood body go to heaven? Not going to heaven. If you want to take your flesh and blood body to heaven, tough luck. You're not taking it with you. All right? We've brought nothing into this world. We can carry nothing out. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, you're not going to take this flesh and blood body out. When this body dies, what happens to your spirit? Spirit leaves the body, James 2 and verse 26. The body without the spirit is dead. And so, what are some words that are used to describe this body? What does Peter call it? Peter calls it a shell, a tent. Here's a temporary dwelling place. We're not designed, this body is not designed to live forever. Now, aren't you glad you're not Methuselah? Can you imagine living 969 years in your flesh body? Some of you are like, no, thank you. But that's a long period of time. So, some of you are thinking, man, if I can just make it to 69, that'd be nice, but not 969. Why? Because this body wears out. And so what does he say in verse 50? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is which is corruptible and perishable. This fleshly body, it cannot inherit that which is imperishable in heaven. And so he talked about the dead being raised and being changed when the dead are raised. Look at what he says in verse 51. He says, let me tell you something else. We shall not all sleep in church. We shall not all, what's he saying? We're not all going to die. Hopefully you're not going to die in church, but that's not his point. We shall not all die. So Jesus is going to come back at some point. Some Christians will have died before that. Some Christians will still be alive. Some will not die at all. But he says, we shall all, whether we're dead or still living when he comes back, we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment. How long is that moment going to be? In the twinkling of an eye. The word moment here literally means indivisible. We think about a split second or a half a second. Even if it's a half a second, can a half a second be divided? Well, yeah, because then you can get into a quarter second. Can a quarter second? I mean, the word here literally means it's indivisible. Immediately, suddenly, it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. How many trumpets are going to sound after this trumpet? None. It's the last one. This is the last trumpet. When that trumpet sounds, the dead are going to be raised. So those dead bodies, those dead shells, those dead tents that have been put in the ground, they're going to be raised. They were corruptible when they were put into the ground, and now how are they raised? Incorruptible. And we, the living, we are going to be changed too. For this corruptible, this body, corruptible, must put on incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How graphic is that? You think about something being swallowed. You ever thought about death being swallowed? What happens when something's swallowed? It's gone, right? So what is swallowing up death here? Death is swallowed up in victory. What's swallowing death? Resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is saying, yep, death is no more. People being raised from the dead and being changed says death no longer has any power on this earth. What's that going to be like? What's it going to be like when Jesus comes back and you hear the shout, the voice of an archangel, you hear the trumpet of God, and the dead are raised? This flesh and blood body, that is decaying, and some of you are saying it's decaying at a rapider, that's a good word, right? At a faster pace than it used to be decaying. What happens when Jesus comes back and this flesh and blood body has nothing for you anymore? That it's gone. This body that right now is dying, a slow death, as it were, it's not you. You're not this body. And so death no longer, and so what does he say in verse 55? Death, where's your sting? Quotation from the Old Testament. Does death have a sting today? Yes, very much still. Death has a sting today. But when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, death no longer has any power. And that's why he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted these Christians, some of them, verse 12 says, didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. He wanted them to have absolute confidence that life doesn't stop at death. Death is merely a transition point. And for Christians, there is coming a day when that which is planted in the ground is going to be raised to an incorruptible body of some kind, some heavenly spiritual body of some kind that no longer has the limitations that this body has today. And it will be incorruptible, it will be immortal, and it will live forever with Jesus. Is that worth knowing? Is that worth basing your life upon? Richard? Sure, absolutely. The victory for a Christian is not only the victory of being raised from the dead. We certainly have victory now. And do we have any victory over death now? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 talks about that when Jesus died and Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus took away the power that the devil had. What's the power that the devil has? Power over death. What does that mean? Well, we're still going to die. But as a Christian, do I need to fear death? As a Christian, will y'all listen? As a Christian, do I need to look at death as the worst thing that could ever happen to me? No. When I'm looking at a faithful Christian on their deathbed, and I think, I hope they don't die. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. That's death for a Christian is victory. Paul said, for me to live as Christ, to die is, oh man, I don't want to die. What did he say for me to die? It's gain. What does that sound like? Victory. And so, is there victory for us now? Absolutely. Is there victory for us then? Absolutely. So as Christians, you are now and you will forever be on the winning team. And so 57 verses he establishes, we're going to be raised from the dead. And in one final verse in this chapter, what does he do? What do we ought to do? We just say, hey, that's wonderful. I like that idea. You know what? I think that'll be great to have. What does he do in the final verse? Therefore, I need to do something. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't give up. Be immovable. Don't waver in your faith. Be always abounding. How often? Always abounding in whatever you want to do. In the work of the Lord. That's what you want to do. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor You see the word labor? When you, as a Christian, when you work for the Lord, is it hard work? Is it toil? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I spent more time on chapter 15 than I wanted to. I wanted to get to chapter 16. But we need to know chapter 15. We need to have absolute faith, confidence, assurance, and hope. We're going to be raised from the dead. And that's where our focus needs to be. Very quickly, chapter 16. We don't have time, obviously, to cover this. But you get to chapter 16, and he goes to another question that they have asked. And we know that because of how he begins. Now concerning, they had asked a question about the contribution. We don't know the question, but we know they had asked a question. They asked a question about the contribution. They asked a question about the collection that they were taking up. So obviously this was something they were already practicing because they have asked a question about it. They want some clarification. What is it that Paul says in chapter 16, verse 1? Now concerning the collection for the saints. Who are the saints that this collection is being made for? We don't have time, but if you go over to Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 26, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, there was a collection that was being made for poor saints in Jerusalem, is how they're described in Romans 15, verse 26. So there were some poor saints in Jerusalem that the church was collecting for in order to help them out. Now, some people have said, well, that was the only reason that they were having a collection, is to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, had the poor saints in Jerusalem already been helped out before this collection was made? Yes. Back in Acts chapter 11, the last verses of Acts chapter 11, there was already a collection made and already a distribution made for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Was that the first time? No. You back up to Acts chapter 4. And guess what was happening in Acts chapter 4? They were taking care of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Was that the first time? No. Go back to Acts chapter 2. What was happening in Acts chapter 2? They were taking care of the poor saints in Jerusalem. What's the point of that? Point is that this was an ongoing need. Not just for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but what about poor saints in other places? There was a need to help out Christians in other places. Now, was that the only reason that they were taking up a collection? Was for benevolent efforts to help out the poor? No. Did they support missionaries? Did they support Paul in his preaching? Yes. Where did that money come from? It came from the Christians in the local congregations giving money in order that it might be given to Paul or whatever Christians or whatever preachers and missionaries were going out. And so what is being done here, and we don't have time to develop this, but what's being done here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 was not limited to just a need for poor saints, because they were giving for other reasons as well. The focus here is that on verse 2, on the first day of every week, they were to come together. They were already coming together. We saw it in chapter 11, chapter 14. They were already coming together in one place as a church on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as a part of that, coming together on the first day of the week, they were also to give. How often? Every first day of the week. They were to give of their means to help various means, whether it be helping the poor members of the church or helping the gospel to be preached by the missionaries. They were giving. They were laying it aside. They were putting it into the church treasury. They weren't keeping it at home. They were bringing it with them to the assembly of the church on the first day of the week to give it in that assembly for the work of the church to be done. And these were, verse 1 says, these were orders. These were commands. This was not optional. This was something that was required of these Christians in order for the work of the Lord's church to thrive, whether it be here in Corinth or in Macedonia or in Jerusalem as they were giving. There's a whole lot more I really wanted to say about those verses than we were able to, but this was not just some limited scope effort. This was something that every congregation was doing. They were doing it on the first day of the week because that's when the church came together. They didn't assemble on the Sabbath day. That was the Jewish holiday. They were assembling on the first day of the week because that's when Christians came together every week to assemble with the Lord's saints. Thank you all for your great attention and participation this morning.